Zach, if you'll read verse 47. And then Luke, if you'll do 1 Corinthians 15, 48, and 49. Okay. Right, so we'll just read those consecutively.
For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive.
All right.
And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit.
Okay.
The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven.
As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven.
Okay. All right. Now, I want you to note, first of all, names and designations that we find in these passages. Oh, we need Romans 5:14 read as well. Bruce, can you turn quickly to Romans 5:14 and read that for us?
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come.
All right. Now, the first thing I want us to appreciate is that we have the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans chapter 5 designating Adam and Christ. And in each of these verses, we have Adam as the backdrop to how Christ is designated. And I think that is what is very significant. Because we're going to see that it's important to connect the two. How is Adam connected to Christ? How is Adam connected to the human race? How is Christ connected to Adam? How is Christ connected to the human race? And those are critical questions that are raised by what the Apostle Paul says here. So we come down and we read in 1 Corinthians 15:45, Christ is referred to as the last Adam. Now we have to stop and remember that the term Adam in the book of Genesis means both man as a generic, and it means the name of the first man as a nominal. It's given us as a name, and it's given us as a category. Adam is synonymous with mankind. But Adam is also one person. So in the beginning, God created male and female, and he calls them Adam. So you have both male and female called Adam in Genesis 1. But you also then have the differentiation in Genesis 2, where Adam is clearly now designated as a man. And then Eve comes out of Adam. So you have both of these things going on. But in particular, what's happening here is Adam refers to not just mankind, but specifically the first man in whom all of mankind is comprehended, because Adam is the progenitor of the entire human race. So just as there is a first man, a first Adam, Christ is called the last Adam. And you have to stop and say, isn't that incredibly puzzling? Weren't there other men and women after Christ? How can you say that Adam is the first and Christ is last? So that raises a very important question. You just can't read over it and just say, oh yeah, they just called the last Adam. You have to ask, why in the world would Paul call him the last Adam? Well, he's sinless, but there are other human beings. I mean, there's been 5.5 billion human beings since Christ's time. The beginning of the human race until Jesus, they say about 2% of the human race lived that has ever lived. And 98% of the human race has come into existence in the last 2,000 years. So you're saying, wait a second. So it must raise that question in our mind. What does it mean when Paul refers to him as the last Adam? Now, 1 Corinthians 15:47, Adam is called the first man. Well, that makes a lot of sense. But Christ is now called the second man. Wait a second. He was the last man 2 verses earlier. And now he's only the second man. Is this a demotion?
Maybe he's only 2 men.
All right. Now, it's in asking these questions that we're going to see that Paul is doing something here. Obviously, he's elevating the significance of these two. If Paul can speak of Adam and Christ in this way, he's ignoring everyone else from his conceptual understanding of what's going on here. He's virtually ignoring everyone else. Or, another way of looking at it, Adam and Christ are so set apart from the human race that they can be spoken of in the same way or in the same comparison to which no one else belongs to that class in terms of comparison. You and I don't figure into this, right? It's not like Adam, the first man, Christ, the second man, Mike Cochran, the third man, Luke Wright, almost called you Wilkins, my son-in-law. Close son enough. Of the faith, close enough. That's what we have to recognize here. Paul is setting apart Adam and Christ in a very significant way that sets it apart from us. Does that make sense? You see that?
Yeah.
I mean, we don't belong to this comparison in the way that Adam and Christ belong to this. Now, we find then in verse 48-49, the ESV uses the term dust. The New American Standard uses the term earth. And so it calls Adam the earthy or the earthly. And then it calls Christ the heavenly. So there, once again, we have them compared in such a way that though they are in strong contrast to each other, they're clearly set apart as very, very significant. Because in what Paul is going to say there is that now he's going to say human beings can belong, but they belong to categories that are defined not by themselves, but by Adam or by Christ. All right? Now, then in Romans 5:14, we have Paul referring to Adam, through whom all sin came into this world. And then he makes reference to Christ as being one who follows Adam, but Adam himself being a type of the one who is to come. So Adam is a type of Christ. Now, these previous, in Corinthians, Paul is painting the picture of Christ in terms of Adam. In Romans chapter 5, he paints the picture of Adam in terms of Christ. Do you follow that in terms of what we're reading here? Does that make sense? I mean, do you follow it in the text? That last point, do you see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 14? What's happening here is Adam is described as a type of the one who is to come. And the one who is to come, the antitype, is Christ. So Adam is described in terms of Christ, whereas previously, Christ is described in terms of Adam.
Previously being
1 Corinthians 15. Yeah. Looking at these two passages. All right?
Gotcha.
Now, all of that requires that we, trying to understand what Paul is writing here, figure this out. We've got to come to some clarity as to what is Paul doing here? And it becomes more clear what Paul is doing when you come to Romans chapter 5. Because there Paul does a sustained comparison between Adam and Christ. It's a very significant comparison. It's one in which it has driven a lot of exegetes absolutely bananas. because they don't like the implications of what Paul says here. They want to draw back from the direction that Paul is going. They prefer to mute the full impact of what Paul says here. But when you take 1 Corinthians and these verses that we've looked at, and you take Romans chapter 5, there's virtually no way of ignoring the significance of what Paul really says and the actual clarity with which Paul says these things. So,
Pelagius did.
And he was demolished by Augustine. All right? Now, I want us then to know parallelisms that we're going to find that are given to us in these verses. Now, the importance of parallelism in Scripture and in the interpretation of Scripture can never be ignored. If you go back in the Old Testament and you know nothing about parallelisms, you can never read the Psalms fruitfully. You can't even understand what's really going on. And much of prophetic literature is done in poetic form. And parallelism is the dominant fundamental structure of Hebrew poetry. We find parallelisms all through the Psalms. We find parallelisms all through the Proverbs, all through the wisdom literature. Again and again, things are stated in terms of parallelisms. Now, there are several kinds of parallelisms. There's synonymous parallelisms, where that which is stated in the first sentence is stated in the second sentence. They're virtually the same in terms of meaning. That has helped Hebrew exegetes many times when they know the meaning of a term in stanza A, and then they have the stanza B that's a parallel to it, but there's a term in there in the Hebrew that they don't quite understand. It may be just a very rare word. But since it's in parallelism, they can understand, and since everything looks like it's a parallel synonymously, they can say, oh, this second verb or this second noun here must have a meaning roughly equivalent to what we find in the previous verse. There's also progressive parallelism. Progressive parallelism is a parallel where you say, this is so, and this much more so. This is so, and this is much greater than. So that you can have that kind of movement. It progresses in thought. So you can say, God is holy. God is the Most High. Something like that. So those would be parallel, but there's an intensification of the idea, the meaning in the next line. And sometimes those parallelisms to develop to a real climax will be this and this and this. So that'll be a triplet rather than just a couplet. You also have in Hebrew poetry antithetical or contrasting parallelisms. That is, whatever stated in the first stanza, you have the opposite or the contrast stated in the second. So you can almost add English words at times, even when the Hebrew doesn't, however or but, to begin the second stanza. A wise man loves knowledge, but a fool loves foolishness, whatever. And you have a lot of statements like that. A lot of statements in the Proverbs pack their punch in terms of that contrasting parallelism. Anyway, no great examples just jumped to my mind. But the point is that when we come to read Paul's argumentation in 1 Corinthians 15, Romans chapter 5, what we note is Paul has adopted that convention that is so common to the Hebrew mindset of stating things in parallelisms that these things work out. Now, that'll help us in chapter 5 of Romans, because what we're going to see there as we develop this are missing terms. And because the structure is parallelism, you can actually supply the missing term. And we'll see how that works out. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:22. If you're there, and then put the notes, we see that the verse goes like this. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all shall be made alive. And we note that there's this parallelism can be divided into its component parts, in which Adam and Christ stand in parallel. And it's a contrasting sort of parallelism.
Yeah.
because we have the all die standing in contrast with all shall be made alive. Now, we don't have time to go into this deeply, but one of the questions that always comes up is, okay, in adopting this structure of parallelism, are we to assume that Paul has adopted every convention of poetry, Hebrew poetry? And I would tend to say, not likely, but we can't leave some of that out of the question. For instance, it is true that all die in Adam, right?
Right.
We know that. In the same way, is it true that all shall be made alive in Christ?
No.
Those who are
in Christ
will
be alive.
Yeah, now...
No, we can assume that all...
Thank you. Now, there have been those who, reading this, jump to universalism. Okay? They jump to universalism because they say, well, if on the one hand it's universally true that all die in Adam, then it must also be universally true that all shall be made alive in Christ. Now, there are, in fact, different ways of reading this, again, in the Greek, especially understanding all of Paul's theology, to come to an understanding of that's not the... we don't necessarily have to go down that path. First, however you interpret anything that's structured poetically must be interpreted with the greater context of other truth that you have in Scripture. You always have to balance things that are done poetically if you have other Scripture against those other Scriptures. Because even in the Hebrew, poetry takes a certain license with things, or the way in which poetry conveys is often things like figures of speech, or metaphors, or similes, or hyperbole, exaggerations to express the truth. So you have to understand all those kinds of conventions when you come. So that's why I raised the question, do we adopt all the conventions of poetry here, or do we look at this and say he's adopted a structure that so fits because of the reality of what's going on, and we look at the parallelism, but we need to be careful in our exegesis not to run wild with the parallel structure in terms of what's going on. Yes.
So he's writing a poem?
No. You use poetry all the time without writing poems.
Oh.
Everyone does. In fact, we all use both denotative speech and connotative speech, figurative speech and non-figurative speech, back and forth all the time without expecting anyone to stop us and say, wait a second, are you speaking poetically now or are you speaking literally?
Oh, okay.
Hyperbole.
Right. Okay.
Hyperbole. We always do this.
It seemed like it was a poem.
See, there's the hyperbole right there. We always do this.
Oh, okay. I got
a million times.
Yes.
Rather than calling it poetry, could we just say using literary devices?
It's a literary device.
Okay.
Yeah.
That sounds better.
Yeah, it's a literary device.
Thank you.
Okay. Now, in one way of looking at this, and Nick and I had a conversation about this some time back, if we recognize the term in Adam, and this is the direction ultimately we're going to have to go, all those in Adam die. All those in Christ will surely be made alive. So the real question is, are you in Adam or in Christ? And that is a fair interpretation of what Paul says when we understand all of what Paul means.
Well, aren't we all in Adam?
Yes.
Essentially?
Yes.
But
yes.
Then not all of us are technically in Christ.
Exactly.
Right?
Yes.
Okay, gotcha.
Yeah. Very good. You should become a theologian.
No.
Right, no. Hopefully you're not.
Well, once we get in Christ, then we're
right. Yeah. Okay, let's go now to verse 45. We have first man, Adam, is a living soul. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit. All right, do you see that parallelism? So we have the parallel between the first man, Adam, and then the last man, obviously, is Christ. We have the parallel between a living soul and a life-giving spirit. And we don't have time to go into what all of these things mean. Right now, I just want to focus on the fact that, again, the identity of sorts between Adam and Christ is so strongly presented because of these parallelisms. Verse 47, we have the first man who is out of the earth, earthy. We have the second man who's out of heaven. He's heavenly. Okay? Verse 48. Here I took it directly from the Greek because the Greek makes it much more clear. Basically, it goes like this in the Greek. Such the earthy man, such the heavenly man. Oh, actually, this way. Such the earthly man, so also the earthy ones. Such the heavenly man, so also the heavenly ones. That's the way it reads literally in the Greek. So you could say, just as the earthy man, so also the earthy ones. Such as the heavenly man, so also the heavenly ones. And again, what he's doing is saying, okay, those who are identified with Adam are going to be like Adam. Those who are identified with Christ are going to be like Christ. All right? And then verse 49, basically, the image of the earthy we have borne, the image of the heavenly we shall also bear. So he's putting out the parallelism there between, again, if we're of Adam, we will bear his image. If we are of Christ, we will bear his image. Okay. Now, yes, go ahead.
As we have borne the image of the earthy, meaning that we were born man, right? No?
Yeah, well we bore. Bore in the sense of...
like past tense?
Yes. We have borne the image of the earthly man.
Because we're born human.
And born in Adam.
And
see, it's more than just...
Born sinners, basically.
Yeah, it's not a... The concern here is less biological than it is theological.
Okay.
Biologically, Adam is your head. Theologically, Adam is your head. That's the concern.
Right, because we're born sinners, but then...
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. All right? Now, let's go to Romans chapter 5. Yeah, question.
Just as a side note, this argument destroys evolution.
Yeah.
Evolution is not compatible with
absolutely
covenant theology, because if it is in some way, then it eliminates the need for the cross.
When, beginning of my sophomore year at UCLA, just a little background, because I think Bruce's point is very important. I entered UCLA in order to be a paleoanthropologist, which is someone who basically wants to look at anthropology and the evolution of the human species. That's what I wanted to do. My great desire was to go to Africa and dig up 6 million year old human bones in the Olduvai Gorge, following the famous Leakeys.
The leaky ones.
Now, but at the beginning of my sophomore year, having in the spring of my freshman year been exposed to Dr. Henry Morris and flood geology and the theology of short-age creationism, I understood, okay, there are scientists who deeply reject evolution. And so I've been doing a lot of thinking, a lot of reading. But I was reading Romans chapter 5, and I was reading this very passage, and the day I ceased to be an evolutionist for sure was the day I read this passage and realized Romans chapter 5, particularly. Wait. If Adam wasn't a real human being created like it says in Genesis chapter 1, then the cross of Christ is of no effect. And it just became crystal clear. And my evolution, my love affair with evolution just dropped off, just like that. And from that point I was like, I'm not an evolutionist. I can't be an evolutionist. I'm a Christian. I believe what the Bible says. It was just, in this passage, all of this Adam Christ stuff is, in fact, so incredibly important intellectually against ever thinking that as a Christian you could hold to even theistic evolution. It just doesn't work.
So what was the matter with, you know, Genesis 1, in the beginning God created? That wasn't enough.
There had been all those writings, but I had read considerably that it said, this is how God did it through evolution. This is how God did it through evolution.
Okay.
All right? But it was these, but I understood clearly enough because, you know, to this day, I understand evolution better than most college graduates who believe in it. I really do, because I read so much and continue to read, and I see the implications of it. It's a philosophical issue. It's a theological issue. Christians who are concerned about these things can never stop understanding these things, can never stop looking at them. And you have to always, am I right? Absolutely. You come back and come back. But the thing is that there are many out there. You have one Christian college after another falling to the pressures of science and the cultural elite to believe in evolution. Calvin College went that way. Calvin, 30 years ago.
We shouldn't be able to bear that name anymore.
I know. We should drop the name Calvin from it. The college.
The college.
That guy's seminary. Jeff called him just some guy. An email to me yesterday. And then Wheaton. Wheaton is the same way. Wheaton is going in the same direction. You've got professors there who are basically theistic evolutionists. And so for Christian colleges to hold fast to the faith is absolutely critical. But it's a problem that science begins to dominate good theological and philosophical thinking. And the problem is we are in that age where we think that science is more valid than philosophy. And I get in these discussions and arguments with people, and I basically say, I'm sorry. If you think you have a philosophy or science that's not based upon a philosophy, you're terribly mistaken. Your science is only as good as your philosophy. And if your philosophy isn't right, your science stinks. And if your philosophy isn't rooted in theology, your philosophy stinks. So you may have twice the odor that you would have if you began where you should with the proper theology, understanding what the scriptures teach. All right, now, I want us to, Nancy.
Our president, when he justifies the going ahead with the stem cell research and a couple other things, he said very vocally and publicly that that science trumps your religion, your philosophy. He said it just as your science is the thing that is the determining factor.
And,
you know, we're seeing...
Yeah, it's the prevailing viewpoint. It's the prevailing idea among the academicians of our country. The political elite who follow the academicians, because the political elite want to be seen as smart and intelligent. So they're going to fall into line with this. But I also step back, and I have tremendous sympathy with that, because once you cut off your ability to understand the world from God's perspective, you're exactly where Paul says. Your thinking becomes futile. Your foolish hearts are darkened. You can't see the world the way the world really is. You can't interpret the world the way the world really is. And so what's your best last hope? Well, science. All right? I'm glad that the president has such confidence in science. And then I think about global warming. And all the fiascos in science dealing with global warming. So to say that science is going to give us the truth, the problem is that all science is done by scientists. And scientists are sinful human beings who have agendas and motives.
What?
No.
So anyway, we need to read all of Romans 5, 12 through 19 to get the entire context here. So we are at Tom, and we've got to hustle. What time is it?
10 after.
Okay, we've got to hustle. Okay, so if you'll read 12, 13, and 14, and then if you'll read, Michelle, 15 through 19, and then 20 and 21, if you'll read Caroline, 20 and 21. Okay? All right.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come.
Is that New American Standard?
Yes.
Great. Okay.
Because the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For by the transgression of one man, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous.
Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
All right. Now, this is where we have to pay careful attention to the structure of what Paul is doing, and once again, parallelism dominates what's going on here. So we begin at verse 15. And we see that the principal parallelism here is going to be between free gift and transgression, or trespass. We've got Paul contrasting what happens in terms of a free gift with what happened in terms of the trespass. Now, he's assuming the readers recognize that the free gift is connected to Christ. The trespass is connected to Adam. All right? So, what we see here, as you look at this, is that by the transgression of the one, the many died. Now, that's going to be in parallel to the grace and gift of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounding to the many. And we note that this is a much more than. So, it's one of those progressive parallelisms. So even as this is true, it stands in, it's both a contrasting and a progressive parallelism. All right? So Paul brings both of those aspects of parallelism to play there. This contrasts with that, but if this was the way, how much more so this is going to be. All right. We come down to verse 16. We see in verse 16, we begin the parallelism actually in the second verse. Now, Paul does this contrasting thing at the beginning. For the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. But here's the critical parallelism. The judgment, verse 16, middle of the verse, for the judgment comes through one transgression and it results in condemnation. Free gift, many transgressions resulting in justification. All right. We go on to verse 17. Now, in verse 17, because of the parallelism, if there's a missing term or a missing idea, we can actually supply it. And so that's what I'm going to show us happening in verse 17. So in verse 17, we have the transgression of the one, death reigns through the one. Okay? Now, then Paul writes, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, if you try to map this out, you see that Paul breaks his parallelism. He actually skips a term that's important for the parallelism to be, as it were, in a literary sense, absolutely formed perfectly. So I put a blank there. So you have those who will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, what would be then the missing element? Well, what's parallel to the transgression of the one would be by the one act of righteousness. All right? The one act of righteousness of the one. That would properly supply and make the parallelism complete. So it's appropriate when you're interpreting this, and in fact all the commentators actually do, as they come through and work through this, they say, well, what Paul is saying here is that just as to the transgression of the one Adam, death reigns through that, then also through the one act of the righteousness of Christ, those who receive it will reign in life through Jesus. All right?
When you're saying it doesn't physically say that?
It's actually a missing term. Yeah.
One is disobedience, the other is obedience.
Verse 17, where you have the transgression of the one, mm-hmm. you don't have the corresponding obedience of Christ.
So is there a theological system that doesn't allow that addition?
No, actually all commentators have to recognize that. They all will recognize it.
It is implied.
It's implied. And that's the point. What is implicit by virtue of the structure is theologically explicit. Okay?
But what does it mean when it says like the gift of righteousness?
Yeah, it's the gift of righteousness. Righteousness meaning...
You mean because it doesn't mean that after the transgression of the world?
The gift of righteousness is not the act of what Christ did on the cross. That's what comes to us.
Imputation. Okay. Sin was imputed to us because of Adam.
Right.
Yeah.
So righteousness is imputed to us because of Christ's obedience.
Yeah. Right. So in the blank.
Gotcha.
All right?
Yeah.
Okay.
I'm tired of
Christ's obedience. Yeah. So, and the notes are right there. The missing element and the parallelism is by the act of righteousness of the one. Verse 18 is very straightforward. One transgression, condemnation to all men. One act of righteousness, justification to all men. Now here, once again, you have the same kind of issue that you had in 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all shall be made alive. Because you have to figure out, well, what are you going to do with the fact that it seems to say that justification is going to come to everybody? And again, you find universalists who jump to these passages to try to motivate that idea. Okay. Now, Romans 5:19, by the one man's disobedience, the many are made sinners. That's in parallel with, by the obedience of the one, the many are made righteous. Now what's interesting is now Paul has jumped not from all men but to many. And this is going to be actually quite significant when you study the atonement and the question of for whom does Christ die? Because you have these expressions, Christ died for all, Christ died for all men, but you also have expressions like giving his life a ransom for many, Christ dying for the church, Christ purchasing men for God from or out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So you have both particularism, which embraces many but not all, and then you have these all that somehow must also mean simply many. So it becomes a wonderful exercise and good interpretation to work all these things out. But that's something of what is actually going on here. Paul, it's impossible for Paul to talk about what Jesus does upon the cross without presenting both the universalistic aspects of it and the particularistic aspects of it. And we find that's what Paul is doing here. Now, verse 19, we notice, again, the all men and the many. Those stand in parallelism. Now, verse 5, chapter 5, 21. Sin reigns in death. And then we have a blank. Grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus. All right? Let me read the verse. So that as sin reigns in death, comma, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The missing element there is actually through Adam. How does sin reign in this world? In death. Sin actually reigns in death through Adam. Okay?
Because they put eternal life by Jesus Christ. So then, I see what you're saying. Okay.
Well, we all, yeah, and eternal life. And the second half of the parallelism is through Christ.
Right.
So the first half of the parallelism is asking for you to supply through Adam. All right? Now, is this clear? The reason why this is so important and why you have to go through this in such a meticulous fashion is because the only real reason why many can bypass the implications of this passage is because they're unwilling to look so closely at what the text is saying and the power of what these verses are saying. And to recognize that Paul is delineating the scope of what Adam has done, the scope of what Christ has done, and he's putting them in contrasting parallelisms. You take all of the Adam-Christ stuff that Paul does, and you notice that none of us fit into the category of Adam or Christ. That is, they are of themselves alone, able to do what they do. We inherit the consequences of what they do. We're connected to what they do, not because we did these things, but we bear the consequences of what they did. And that's important to understand. All right? Now, observations. Textual observations, emphasizing again, parallelisms are structured here as contrast. And then, secondly, we have two subjects who are in view, Adam and Christ. And they are analogically related. They are analogs of each other. Now, is that clear what that means? Okay. To say that they're analogically related is to say, first of all, they have a relationship, but it's not the relationship of identity. Adam is not Christ, and Christ is not Adam. Right? That's crucial to make that distinction. So then you have to ask, if two things are related, and they're not related in terms of identity, then how might they be related in this kind of a sense? And so then you start looking for categories into which they would fit. An analogy is a comparison of two things in which many things may be different, but significant elements of one and the other are what we call univocal elements. A univocal element is an element that is shared and the properties of it are essentially the same. For instance, here's an analogy. David is king over Israel, and Jesus sits on David's throne, and he's king over creation. So we find all through the Old Testament things like David being an analogy of Christ. Well, what's going to be the same? Kingship? Kingship over God's people? Specially chosen of God? Anointed, part of a prophetic line. So you can come up with all these attributes by which you would say, okay, David is an analogy of Christ, or they're analogically related because of, well, David is a prophetic type of Christ. Okay? So that's what we mean by an analogy. Things that are related to each other, and they have elements that identify them. But in the bigger picture, you can't say that they are themselves identical. Make sense? Okay. Yes.
Is Paul making a presupposition that Christ is not just human?
In all of this?
Is the virgin birth involved in this? A normal human could not be a representative, as he's saying.
Well, I think he said that when he said that he was from heaven, heavenly. One was from earth, and one was our Lord from heaven.
Because I see people saying, well, he was born of Mary. Why didn't he inherit the sin?
It's interesting.
Why was it not imputed to him?
And when you study the virgin birth as a theological position within the New Testament, it's often argued. You can dispense with the theology of the virgin birth because the Apostle Paul never mentions it. Bruce has brought up a profoundly significant point. that this entire theology that Paul does to connect Adam and Christ and Adam, requires as a presupposition the virgin birth. Because Christ has to be confessed as fully human. But there must be a disconnect with respect to the human race. Because if Christ falls under, in Adam, all sin and die, then Christ cannot be the Redeemer. So this is a significant point that Bruce has brought up, yes. I need to remember that to put that in my book someday.
I know, in Catholicism,
yes.
Mary was perfect.
Right.
There was no sin. That's how Christ...
Yeah, so Catholicism try to wrap this up not only in a virgin birth, but in the Immaculate Conception of Mary, so that original sin didn't get passed on to Mary, so that Mary can have a child who doesn't bear original sin.
It would have just had to kept on going down the line. Like, yeah, there would have been immaculate after immaculate. Otherwise, it would have been there still.
That's just Catholicism.
Well,
we need to throw that in with us.
Right, right.
So
but that's why we have the Immaculate Conception of Mary, so that she herself is born without the transmission. She's born without a father, a biological father.
She is?
Yes. That's what the Immaculate Conception of Mary means. That she's, her mother spontaneously had her.
Yes.
So that she is not, she doesn't inherit through the male line original sin.
It's a sin
in
the charges
of the male.
That's what
we say about Christ. Why do you need that?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Now,
so is Jesus' physical body a complete whole new creation just like Adam? Not actually anything to do part of Mary as far as, you know, egg or whatever?
Yeah. No, no. We have to assume, I mean, we don't know, but we have to assume that, look, it's a true human. So in all of the texts that bear on the virgin birth speak of a virgin conception. Jesus began at conception.
Right.
So, we're going to say that biologically, Jesus is Mary's son. Therefore, the DNA that Jesus possesses is Mary's DNA. God had to supply the other side of it. Do you follow me?
Yeah.
So what God supplies in the other side of it can't be Joseph's DNA.
Right.
It can't be the DNA of any human being.
So then
but it's human DNA.
Through the woman's line?
Well, the basic idea is that something happens here to make this birth unique so that we don't have to believe that Jesus carries with him the contagion of original sin.
I don't see how it would be not passed through Mary. And it had to just
because original sin doesn't come from Eve. It's very clear that the way Paul treats it, he never says that that we sinned in Adam and Eve. It was in Adam.
I understand
so
that.
So it's the male.
But then that would mean that all women born were not sinners, and that's
not
true.
No, because your parent happens to be Adam.
Yeah.
So then Mary was a sinner. So then
Mary was
Christ
a sinner.
Was part of that.
Now, you're thinking. Now, let me stop here for a moment. Here's what you have to. Yeah, because what you're thinking is biological transmission.
Yes.
Yeah. Right.
It's not biological. Sin doesn't. We're not contaminated. It's not bad seed. We're not. The original sin or bad egg. Original sin is credited against the human race on the very principle that we're leading to. See, we haven't even gotten to the point as to how original sin is credited from Adam to his children.
Okay.
That's what we need to look at.
Okay.
And that's the direction we're going.
So that's why Mary's from the line of David, and it wouldn't have been like Joseph being from the line of David.
Well, Joseph is from the line of David too, but he's the adopted father. So Jesus has no Joseph DNA. That's the point biologically.
Mm.
Okay? But in Hebrew culture and in many cultures, the adopted son is just as much the son as anything else. So he has the legal title to the king as the firstborn of Joseph. Joseph
so Mary
claims
is
it.
Not from the line of Nathan.
No, Mary is as well, from the line of Nathan. No, no. If you go back far enough, there's no incest.
Okay.
So we're going back 1,000 years. Joseph and Mary are related to each other 1,000 years earlier.
I guess we all are.
Like you and Nick are.
Okay, all right, we'll go over that later.
All right. Now, I want to come down to a theological observation. And this is what struck me as being so incredibly significant. Adam and Christ both play historically and theologically pivotal roles for the human race. All human destinies revolve around two poles or two foci, Adam and Christ. Damnation and salvation. History knows two men, the first and the second, the first and the last. The first, who's the head of the human race, the second, who's the head of a new humanity. We have the first headship and the second headship. Do you follow me? Mm-hmm. All right. Now, Zach did a wonderful thing here showing me it's 10:31. Thank you, Zach. Next, 2 weeks from today, we'll pick up with these vital questions and we will look at these things and see. But let me tell you exactly where we're going. We reach a point where we have to say, okay, what is going on here? There's not enough information in Scripture about Adam to really tell us. Other than the fact that Adam is painted against the backdrop of Christ, Christ is painted against the backdrop of Adam. So now what we have to do to get where we understand all of this is to say, wow, Paul has made it clear that Adam plays a role with respect to the human race that is analogically related to how Christ plays a role with respect to the human race, but in particular with the redeemed. If we can understand the relationship between Christ and the new humanity, what is it that connects us to Christ? How are we connected to Christ? We will also then be able to infer, on good grounds, how the human race is connected to Adam. Now, the answer to that is what's called federal theology. And federal theology is just the Latin term of covenantal theology. We understand that the relationship between Christ and the new humanity is essentially covenantal. Christ is a covenantal head. Christ is the covenantal representative of all those that the Father has given him from before the foundations of the world. We recognize covenantally that all those who are saved were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. So the doctrine of union with Christ becomes a covenantal doctrine. We are united to Christ because Christ is the covenantal head. We are united to Christ as the one who's going to be the mediator and the representative of a new covenant. And therefore, everything Christ does, he does for his elect. Just as everything that Adam did on behalf of all those that he would represent. Adam's sin is imputed to the human race. Christ's righteousness is imputed to the new humanity, chosen by the Father before the creation of the world, and given to the Son that the Son would die for them. That's what we're going to see, and that's where this is going to go. All right? So we'll fill out the pieces as we continue through the weeks ahead. All right? Nancy, one final comment?
That's why even most of the people in Christendom stand against what we believe, because we're understanding the Scripture to really be painting a new humanity.
Yeah.
And a new faith structure.
Yes.
And there, most of Christians and most of the world is back in their traditions, and they won't make that transition. We're saying Christ created something new.
Yeah.
And they're saying, no, can't do that.
You're right. I got to close in prayer, and then I'll make a couple of comments because we've really got to allow things to continue. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for your grace, and thank you for your scriptures, and thank you for your truth. Help us to understand these things to the extent that you've revealed them. Give us a great hunger and thirst for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.